I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 1. Last week, we began this series with an introduction to this gospel. So as we begin this morning, I want to briefly remind you of the context in which this book is being written. Remember that John is the last survivor of those chosen men who walked intimately with the Lord when he was on the earth. The other apostles, including Paul, have all met a martyr's death. They have been rejoicing in the Lord's eternal presence for some years already, awaiting the arrival of the last apostle. The Jewish nation has rebelled against Rome. That took place about 10 years earlier. And they paid the price for that. Jerusalem has been decimated. The temple has been destroyed. The people have been scattered. In the Christian world, Jews and Gentiles are successfully being molded into one body, which is called the church. And the city of Ephesus has now become the center of Christian life in the East. John is pastoring the church in that city that we've come to know so well. And soon he will be sent to the Isle of Patmos to work there in the salt mines. And then this church will receive commendations that are undoubtedly the result of John's work with them in one of the seven letters recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, the other three gospels have already been circulated among the saints. The last one probably being the gospel of Luke, written about 10 or 15 years earlier. That means that the church now has three historical accounts of our Lord's life. And they come from three different perspectives. So when John sits down to write under the Holy Spirit's guidance and inspiration, as the last man closely associated with the Lord for three precious years of his life on earth, he takes his readers into the inner circle of our Lord's company. And with a very simple style of writing, he introduces us not to the historical Jesus, but to the Word. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? Great Father, we humbly come before you this morning, and we thank you for giving us a day in which we can fellowship with you and fellowship with the saints and serve one another. We thank you, Lord, for the unspeakable gift of your Son that grants us access into your very presence. Father, we pray that once again you would cleanse us from all our sin. We pray that you would renew our fellowship, wash us from any iniquity that has entered our lives over this past week. And Lord, I pray that you would bind us together in the unity of your Spirit this morning. I pray that we would be here with joy in our hearts because of our trials, knowing that you are indeed working that fruit of patience that we need so desperately in this world. We pray that we would have cheerfulness in worshiping with you despite the weakness and sickness that may be plaguing our bodies at this time and the thoughts that are on our minds. Father, grant us peace that comes because all is right with you. And I pray that you would grant us to be one body as a church whose hearts are entirely yours, Lord, and whose wills are wrapped up in one with you. Father, we pray that you would give us a vision of yourself through your word this morning. May we see you and see your blessed Son in your people as we fellowship afterwards. Father, I pray that you would minister encouragement, that you would awaken our spirits this morning. I pray that you would take the blindness of our eyes away and remove the deadness of our hearts. Lord, just give us a warm affection today for one another and for you. Lord, may our hearts be just ravished with your love. Father, I pray that you would not abandon your work in this country. Lord, you've graciously raised up this nation as one that claims to be Christian, yet many have turned away from you. Father, I pray that you would bring us back to the place where we ought to be. Lord, give us leaders that would honor you and look to your word for guidance. I pray that your purpose would be realized through our country, through the church as it manifests itself in this country. Lord, that you would overthrow the efforts of our adversary to claim this nation. Father, we just pray that you would govern in the hearts of the Prime Minister and the Premier, and that they would rightly govern this land. Father, help us to rise up in righteous indignation and vote the right way until, Lord, we see the people in office that have a true regard for you and for this nation. And Father, we do pray for the evangelization of the world. We do confess that we have such an interest in ourselves that we neglect the overall mission of the church. We pray that you would help us to look out, to remember those who are laboring hard in other lands, those who are suffering because of the gospel. May we focus upon the work at hand to support them. And Lord, that wherever they are this morning preaching your word, that it would go out with power, and that we would see lasting eternal consequences come as a result. Draw the hearts, Father, of lost men and women to yourself in this place and in every place where the gospel is being preached. And just bring life to the hearers. Father, we pray these things because we believe them to be the will as expressed in your word. We wait patiently and longingly for the touch of your Spirit that will deliver. May it be a powerful touch this morning. We ask these things because we want in our hearts to seek your glory. May you be glorified through us in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When my wife and I were visiting in Rome, we were surprised to find out that our hotel was about a block from the Roman Colosseum, something that we both wanted to see. The Colosseum is supposed to be and probably is the most famous tourist attraction in Rome, and there are many. It was built as from part of the war booty that was taken from Jerusalem in AD 70. That's how they financed the building of it. So it would have been well known as a place of Christian martyrdom by the time that John wrote his gospel. It's also a monument to Roman engineering. The outer wall of the Colosseum alone is built from, they say, 100,000 cubic meters of travertine stone, set without mortar, but held together by 300 tons of iron clamps. It's so solid that it's stood the test of time over millennia. It survived a number of earthquakes, except the one that caused the south side to collapse in the 14th century, which is why it has the look it has today. But the remainder is in still a fairly solid condition, so after my wife and I settled into our hotel, we decided that it would probably hold up while we were visiting in Rome, and so we thought we'd take a visit to the Colosseum. Now, although it's been standing for so many years, as we entered the building with a number of other visitors, and we found ourselves enclosed with thousands of tons of ancient stone, the thought occurred to me as to what might happen if the rest of the Colosseum decided to collapse while we were in it. And so I looked around, and instinctively, I put out my hand just to touch the stone support and assure myself that it would hold up for the next hour, at least. I'm sure that there are times when we all need to reassure ourselves that something is solid, like maybe the foundation of a building, or the poles holding up our tent, or the bridge we're about to walk on. May not make any difference to our safety, but we feel the support and we gain reassurance for ourselves. That's true in the physical realm. It's also true in the spiritual realm. In the first 18 verses of this book, we find the prologue, and it is intended to be a spiritual foundation to the rest of the book. I mentioned last week that this whole gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God. The message John has for us as the readers is to believe those facts about Jesus Christ, that He really is the Word, the Son of God. And the first 18 verses introduce Him in that light, and then everything that follows is about Him becoming flesh, beginning with John the Baptist as the first witness to his incarnation in verse 19. So we have 18 verses introducing the Word, and the rest of the book we've labeled as the incarnate Word. So that makes these first 18 verses the structural foundation for everything that follows. And in addition, it's also a doctrinal foundation when it comes to the deity of Christ. The other three Gospels all begin with the biographical life of Christ in terms of history, but these verses open up His life doctrinally, and the primary doctrine they explain is His deity. So nothing that is recorded about Him incarnationally or in flesh in the rest of the book, such as Him being the water, or the life, or the shepherd, or the door, none of that is true if this foundation is not true doctrinally. Now, these verses, like all foundational passages then, minister reassurance to every believer. They're really intended for a believer who has a moment of doubt when they read something or hear something that maybe creates a question mark about their faith. If that happens, a passage like this is given for you to just put out your hand and press hard just to see if anything gives way. And in this case, the Apostle John even wants you to get out a microscope and inspect these foundations to see if there is any weakness or any crack developing. And regardless of how hard you search, you will find that this passage is so airtight and so precise, and that every single statement plays a part in making it absolutely solid. J.C. Ryle, who wrote a three-volume commentary on this book over 100 years ago, wrote about these opening verses. He said that nowhere in the Bible shall we find such a clear and distinct statements about our Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature. So if you ever have a moment of doubt about the deity of Christ, J.C. Ryle is saying that these verses are the clearest statements in the Word of God about that subject. They're foundational when it comes to that doctrine. He goes on to say, no portion of Scripture is it so deeply important to notice each word and even each tense. He's talking about the verb tenses, of course, employed in each sentence. In no portion of Scripture does the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition shine so brightly. And we're going to see that. It is not perhaps too much to say that not a single word could be altered in the first five verses of St. John's Gospel without opening the door to some heresy. It's quite a statement. In Matthew Henry's work on John, he opens with an account of someone who was once a very wicked man, very loose in his idea of Christ and God and other doctrinal beliefs. So Henry recounts that one day this particular man was walking through his home, and his eyes happened to fall on an open Bible that his father had deliberately left turned to this very passage. And as the man read the opening statement to John's Gospel, he testified that the words were so majestic and the reasoning was so clearly divine that he was physically shaking the rest of the day because he could not believe that he had denied such truth. It was the beginning of a complete reformation in that man's life. Now that is exactly why God has given us these verses. They are intended to be so massive and so unyielding and so solid that when you push up against them, nothing gives. There are many other passages in the Bible that have other purposes. We'll see things in John, for example, that are meant to minister warm feelings of intimate fellowship. Jesus says, you're the sheep, I'm the good shepherd. That gives us a sense of protection and love, and we like that. But that's not the purpose for the opening of John. So you can read through the first verses, and they kind of feel initially as if they're a little bit cold and impersonal, and you might kind of skip over them lightly. And in one sense, they are cold, but that's because their ministry is not to your emotions. Its ministry is to your mind and your convictions. You're meant to read them and be impressed with their grandeur. It's like scaling a mountain. You don't hug a mountain. When you reach the top, it doesn't feel warm, but you're sure glad it hasn't moved in millennia. That's how the opening passage to John's Gospel works. It gives us the things that are rooted deeply in eternity and that cannot be shaken. Now, just to look at it a little more closely as an introduction before we tackle verse by verse, you should note that there are about seven sections in these 18 verses. Sometimes it's difficult to divide it up clearly, but there are about 7 major sections or truth statements about Jesus Christ as the Word. In other words, we're introduced to 7 different aspects of Him being the Word. And although we're told a little later on that the Word is Jesus Christ, I'm going to assume that from the beginning. So here are 7 massive foundational stones, and every one of them is going to minister something to us about Jesus Christ as the Word. Now, some of them are not mutually exclusive, meaning that they are going to overlap sometimes, like foundational things do. So there'll be some repetition, but it's almost like 2 stones that fit together. They're not mutually exclusive of one another, but they do blend and support one another mutually. Now, this morning, I want to tackle 2 of those sections that are found in the first 3 verses. The first section, in verses 1 and 2, will introduce us to the nature of the Word. The second section, in verse 3, will introduce the Word to us in relationship to everything else. So it begins with His own nature, which is a statement on His deity, and then it moves into His relationship to everything else that has a different kind of nature. So let's turn to verse 1, where we find His divine nature introduced. I'm just going to take my jacket off. In this verse, you are probably well aware of the fact, and I'm sure you've read this many times, that we are given 3 statements about the nature of Christ. But before we look at them, let me deal with the question of why the Spirit of God chose to refer to Jesus Christ in this passage as the Word. There's a number of suggestions that people give, and I want to immediately get rid of the most common one, which is the idea that John was borrowing this term from Greek philosophy. I say that because many books written on this gospel assume that that had some significant influence on John's use of this term. It's assumed because in the centuries before John wrote the gospel, there were Greek philosophers who referred to an impersonal mind in the universe, known as the Word or the Logos. It's a Greek term for Word. And they taught that there was this absolute, impersonal deity out there, and that deity would manifest itself in various forms. It might be reason, it might be light, or in this case, the Word was one of those manifestations. Jehovah, by the way, was another one they believed of the Old Testament. That was one of the emanations of this great impersonal force. Well, this eventually became known as Gnosticism, and there are many people today who have a very similar blind opinion of God. Just like the ancient Greeks, many people believe that there is a mind out there, not a personal mind, but it's some sort of reason or force, and people will refer to it as fate or karma or some kind of universal energy that's needs to be tapped into. Some people get more personal when they talk about the man upstairs, or someone's watching over you, or in recent decades, the idea has come out that maybe it's not a he, maybe it's a she, after all. These are not new ideas. They've been around for thousands of years, and many assume that John was borrowing the term Word from such Greek philosophers in an effort to tap into their culture and get their attention. I don't think that's necessarily true. There's also a number of other theories as to why John used this term for Christ. I won't go into them because I don't think that any of them are relevant to why John used it. And I say that because of what he says in the passage. Look at verse 18. In the final verse of the prologue, he writes this: "No one has seen God at any time. Now, if you can't see something or someone, how are you going to describe them? You see, when it comes to God, He can't just visually show Himself, because after all, nobody can see God like that. I mean, God's immense. He's infinite. So how can anyone's finite vision take in something that is infinite? So we can't see God in that sense. It's not possible. However, God does reveal Himself in another way so that we can see Him. Keep reading in the verse. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, or met this need for us to know and see the invisible God. In other words, there has been a verbal declaration. The word translated here as declare is the word from which we get our word, exegesis. Jesus has exegeted the Father. He has declared Him, indicating that Jesus Christ is called the Word because He has revealed the Father verbally. He has exegeted or spoken or revealed verbally the invisible God. So listen to Him. He'll tell you all about our invisible God. That's one reason John uses the term Word. But there's more. Go back to verse 14 and you'll see the second aspect that's behind this choice of term for Christ. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." All right? But when we saw Him, we didn't just see flesh. It says, "We beheld His glory." What kind of glory? The glory of that invisible God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Word, because He declares the Father verbally, but He's also called the Word because He reveals the Father through His nature. So that even if Jesus had said nothing at all when He was on the earth, if He had lived and died without uttering a syllable, and all you could do was observe Him, you would still see the nature of the Father. You'd still see the glory of God displayed in Him as a person. In those senses, Jesus Christ is the Word of the Godhead. John Calvin illustrated this truth as the connection between thoughts and words. Just like my speech reveals to you the invisible thoughts in my mind, Jesus, as the Word, reveals the thoughts of the Father. I mean, you can't see my thoughts, right? I hope you can't. But you can hear my speech, and that tells you or makes it very clear what I'm thinking. So what's God like? What's God thinking? Here comes His Word in flesh. Observe Him. Listen to Him. Because He is the self-revelation of God. If you turn to Hebrews 1, I'll show you both of those ideas combined in one passage. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 tells us that God's been revealing Himself in the past and in the present. Verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke." All right, when did He speak? "In time past to the fathers by the prophets." Now that's a description of the whole Old Testament era. In other words, this invisible God revealed Himself during that time through the prophets. But now, verse 2. "In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." That's what John 1:18 says, that the Son has declared Him. But what's the difference between the Son declaring Him and all of those Old Testament prophets declaring Him? Because it looks like the same thing. I mean, they're all speaking, right? Well, the difference is this. It's the Son, verse 2 says, "whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory." That's John 1:14. That's the difference between the Son declaring the Godhead and the prophets declaring the Godhead. The Son is different because the Son is the brightness of the Godhead's glory and the express image of His or the Father's person. So Hebrews 1 ties in both ideas of John 1, 14 and 18. And just to apply that to our lives, it says in Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. In other words, if you've never received Jesus for who He is, the Bible is telling us He is God's final speech to mankind. There's no more coming. So see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Do not refuse Him who is the Word, both in nature and in His declaration. He is revealing God to you, so don't turn your back on Him. Now, since we've seen that Jesus is the Word, or the revealer of the Godhead, I want to go back now to verse 1 of John 1. If you'll flip back there again. I want to look at those three statements that introduce us to His nature. The first statement of the book says that in the beginning was the Word. And we've been talking about Him coming in flesh and revealing the Father. So why does it say that before He ever came in flesh, in the beginning, He existed? Well, this statement is claiming that He pre-exists the beginning. We're being introduced to His nature, and the first thing we're told about that nature is His pre-existence. Now, there's two words in that statement which you need to be aware of and understand that are kind of like steel rivets, iron bolts, holding the foundation together. The first of those terms is the word beginning, and the other one is the word was. The word beginning goes back how far? I mean, how long has He existed? You know, in the Greek text, there's no article. There's no the. And we say the beginning. But there's no article like that in the Greek text. Now, it's not wrong to have it in the English version. But what that means is that this is not really emphasizing the beginning of Genesis 1:1. It's emphasizing any beginning of anything that has ever begun, including the things we know about and the things we don't know about. So that in beginning was the Word. The was is a reference to His existence. You might remember that when the Lord said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. All right? The term I am is the same word was in John 1:1, but it's in a different tense. Remember, Weil said, keep an eye on the tenses. Well, this tense is a past tense. I am is a present tense. So this refers to an existence in the past, way back in beginning. But it's not just a past tense that refers to one time in the past, like one moment of history. It's not that kind of a past tense. It's a past tense for something that is going on and on and on, and it's repeated over and over. You say, all right, well, when did it start? It didn't, because in beginning was existing the Word. So it's important to understand those two terms. The word beginning, which states an unqualified beginning, and was, which states an existence in the past with no starting point. This implies the nature of the Word, that He is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, tells us the same thing. The psalmist writes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So, what was before the mountains? What was before the earth? Well, it's described this way. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's only one thing that came before Genesis 1:1 and the formation of this earth. It was eternity. In other words, when you read that in beginning was existing the Word, it means that when you got to the beginning, the Word was already existing, and before the beginning was everlasting. So if the Word existed before the beginning, He also is everlasting. This statement implies the eternality of the Word, Jesus Christ. Well, was there anything else back there at the beginning? Next statement. And the Word was with God. That statement says that He coexisted. He pre-existed the beginning and was eternal, but He also coexisted back there with God. And I want to add this word, that He coexisted with God intimately. That's an amazing truth. The second statement is telling us that the Word has some kind of personal distinction in the Godhead. I say that because you have two beings here that are separated by the words was with. Right? I mean, you got two things. Two beings. One of them is coexisting with the other. The Word was existing with God, and it was an intimate existence. That's the word with. When you're married, you understand what with means. I can point to my wife and say, she's with me. Right? You understand that. If you look at engaged couples, they should be with one another. And you know what that means, because they are mentally together and emotionally together and as much as possible physically together. The Greek term with here means toward. It carries this idea of two persons being face to face toward one another, facing each other. So this expression is stating that the Word was toward God in a face-to-face, intimate relationship. F.B. Meyer writes, it denotes the intimate fellowship subsisting between two and well befits the intercourse of the distinct persons of the one and ever-blessed God. The face of the everlasting Word was ever directed towards the face of the everlasting Father. He was on the bosom of the Father. Now that brings up the next question. Who is the Word? I mean, if He is with God, is He different from God? Next statement. By nature, it says, He was God. So the Word is eternal, pre-existing the beginning, at that time existing with God intimately, and He Himself is absolute deity. That's a very reassuring statement for us. And as solid as it looks, it's even more solid when you examine it. It's like many things in the physical world. The closer you look at it, the more convinced you are it's not going to come apart. Well, there's two reasons why this statement about the Word as God is rock solid. First of all, the word order in our English translation is different from the word order in the Greek, in all of the Greek texts. In Greek, the word God is the first word in the line. So it literally reads, and God was the Word. In other words, even though the word God is not the subject of the sentence, which is why English translations put word first, it's still placed at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. That's how the Greeks made a point. They did it by use of word order, so they always put the most important term first. In this case, God. So that's one reason. Secondly, what you can't see in English is that the term for God, or theos, does not have an article in front of it. And I'm not trying to be overly academic here, but the Holy Spirit, when He wrote this statement through John, and you have to look at it as, you know, what words did God write? It's important we know this. The way that the Holy Spirit wrote it, He deliberately left out an article before the word God. You say, well, what does that mean? All right? It's very common in the Bible to see God appear with the article, or the, as in the God. Now, the English don't always translate the article because it kind of sounds strange to us, but it's typically there in the Greek text. When the article is omitted, it's because an emphasis is being placed on the quality of the noun. Let me put it this way. I can say, when church is over, will you go out to the Holden in the parking lot and open the door? When I say the Holden, I'm specifying the type of car. I'm implying there's only one of them out there. Go out to the Holden in the parking lot, right? One Holden. Now, if I leave the article out, and I say, when the service is over, will you please go out and find a Holden? I've not specified any particular car other than a Holden type of car. As if there's many Holdens out there, and there may be, and I want you to find just one. I don't want a Ford, I want a Holden. All right. So when you leave the article off, you're emphasizing the quality of something. In that case, a Holden rather than something else. Okay? You're specifying the quality of it. And if you read the statement that way, without the article before God, the emphasis is being placed on the quality of deity. You could read it this way. And deity was the word. Now that's an important distinction. Because if it says, the God was the Word, we have a problem. What's the problem? Well, there's more than one God, more than one person in the Godhead than the Word. If it said, the God was the Word, then we're leaving open a rejection of the Trinity. Because you're saying there's only one God in the Godhead. Remember Ryle said if one word is changed, it could leave the door open for heresy? This is one of those passages that if you change even one word, you'll let a heresy in. So, if this passage just identified the word as the God, you leave open that door that he is the only person in the Godhead. But by omitting the article, the emphasis is placed on that focus of the word being deity. The word coexisted with God, but don't think that he's any different by nature in the Godhead because deity was the Word. Remarkable statements. All we've really done is touch on them. If you can see the volumes that are written on these things, you realize that we're not getting real deep at all. But just to avoid a misunderstanding of what's already been said, we come to verse 2. Verse 2 now, we'll come back and it's going to nail the final rivet in the foundation. Here's an emphatic repetition. He, the deity or the Word, was in the beginning. That's the first statement of verse 1. With God. That's the second statement of verse 1. That verse is like a big circle that starts with the last word of verse 1 and wraps itself around the first statement, concluding with the second statement, and makes sure that nobody could possibly divide those three statements in verse 1 and apply them to three different persons. No, it's all applying to the Word, the one who is in the beginning with God. So let me summarize everything by putting it into three words that we can all remember. Verse 1 is introducing the Word's nature as, number 1, eternal, and number 2, co-evil. What does that mean? Not co-evil as in E-V-I-L. But coeval as E-V-A-L, it's not a term you hear often, but it is a theological term, and it refers to two beings that exist together simultaneously in the same period of time. In other words, it's not like you have an earthly father, and later on down the track he has a son. No, way back there, the Word existed as an intimate contemporary with the Father. They were coeval, same age as the Father. What's his age? Eternal. So his nature is eternal, coeval, and thirdly, deity. Now how does all that work in application? Well, everything we've discovered so far is applicational. Right? I mean, if somebody wants to ask, is Jesus Christ less than God? No. John says that deity was the Word. All right, well, if he's not less than God, is he all there is to God? No. He was with God. Say, all right, does that mean that there are two gods? No, it doesn't say God was with God, but the Word was with God. Or does that mean he wasn't God? No, deity was the Word. See, it almost sounds like double talk. But you have to admit it's an unbreakable foundation. It doesn't matter which way your human logic goes, one of those expressions will stop you and you can push your whole weight on it and it's not going to give. You take one expression on its own and you think it leads you into a certain conclusion. And when you try to go that way, another expression comes in and it stops you. You can't go the way of two gods, but he is God, so he must be less than God. No, because he's deity. All right, well, he must have a beginning. No, you can't go that way. And these statements are like interlocking sections of a foundation. And you can see the wisdom of God in taking these simplistic one-syllable words and he creates a towering doctrine. So whatever direction you turn, if you are just willing to believe that what God says is true, you're left with the unmistakable conclusion that Jesus Christ, the Word, is fully God, yet somehow he exists with another person who is God and have been contemporaries from all eternity, and none of them have a beginning and none of them have an end, and it's just beyond human reasoning. Now, what about the relationship of the Word to everything else that we know that is not deity by nature? Here comes verse 3. We are introduced, secondly, to his relationship to creation. In this verse, there are two statements, and one of them is positive, and one of them is negative. Now again, you'll see the inseparable divine logic that boxes you in here. But in this case, we're moving into a different category of things. In verses 1 to 2, it was all about the Word existing. But in verse 3, we come to all things that are made. That phrase, all things were made, is one Greek term, and it's the term came into existence. So the category has changed from people who were and are in existence to those things that came into existence. And when you pass from the first eternal category into the second temporal category, you need this connection between the two, that the eternal created the temporal. In other words, he is the creator of all things that came into existence. Now, if you think about everything that fits into this category of created things, you're probably thinking of something physical, like mountains, or oceans, or trees, or flowers, or birds, and all those things that are photographed and put on our calendars for our viewing pleasure each month. Yes, the Word created those things. But there are other things in that category that cannot be seen, like time. The Word created time. You can measure time, but you can't see it. Hebrews 1:2 says, through the Son, also God made the worlds. That's not referring to the globe that we live on. It's referring to the ages. God made the ages through the Son. Did you know there were no ages until he made them? There was a beginning to the ages. Now, he already existed at the beginning, so he made the ages. He made time. What about this? He made space. Don't tell me space has always been there. I don't know what it looked like before it was there, but he made it. It's very difficult for you and I to comprehend. It's difficult for us to grasp. But that's good. I mean, it's good to dig into things you can't explain with your mind, because it gives us the reassurance that there is something out there bigger than us. We need to know that and be reassured by that. And everything that falls into this category of things that came into existence, he made them all. Now that doesn't mean that the other members of the Godhead had no part in it. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 8:6, I will show you the different parts of the Father and Son in creation. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says that there is one God, the Father. All right, here's his place in creation. Of whom are all things. That means that out of Him are all things. So the Father is the source of all things, and we for Him. And then it says there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things. So all things are out of the Father, but all things are through the Son. Now the scripture doesn't really give us anything more about their different roles, but it does record in Genesis 1:26 that somebody said to somebody, let us make man in our image. Well, who was God saying it to? Well, it was the Father talking to the Spirit and the Son. Let us make man in our image. And then a member of the Godhead made man. So everything that is created or came into existence came through the Word. John 1:3. He is, in a sense, the creative mediator of all of the Father's purposes. He somehow he carries out the thoughts in the mind of the Father. So can we grasp this fact that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke into existence the expanse of sky and the width of the sea? It was Jesus of Nazareth who commanded that the waters gather themselves together into great holes that he scooped out of the earth. It was Jesus who carpeted the earth with flowers and planted it with forests and populated it with millions of kinds of fish and birds and beasts and creeping things on the planet. It was Jesus Christ who rolled the stars and planets into orbits. The babe of Bethlehem was doing these things. And if you want to know whether or not he really did the whole thing, second statement of verse 3. And without him, nothing was made that was of this category of made things. Here's the negative statement that just comes back and blocks any possibility of reasoning your way around to find something in creation that exists independently from God and thus has no responsibility to God. It's impossible. Because without him, nothing was made. The text is emphatic here. Literally, nothing, not even one thing was made that was made. Not one. Not the angels, because they're so great. Not any demons, because they attempt to live apart from God. Not any bacteria, because it's so small. Not any moment of time, because it's somehow out of his reach. Not any worlds that might be out there of which we're unaware. Not any atoms, because they're too insignificant. Not any electricity, because we don't understand it all. Not dinosaurs, because they don't exist anymore. Not sand grains, because there's so many trillions of them. Not one thing of the category of made things was brought into its existence apart from the mediating thought and purpose of the Father. Now again, there's plenty of application here. What if someone says to you, well, aren't there some things out there that were made by evil spirits? Sort of a yin for every yang. No. Not one. Well, isn't there something out there that wasn't part of the world and it's floating out there in space and maybe it's got aliens inhabiting it and maybe there's something? No. Not one. You say, all right, well, here's a trained atheist comes along. He says, okay, who made Jesus Christ? Wasn't he created? No, he's not in the category of made things. He's eternal. He made them. You know, the more you deal with these verses, the more you become convinced there is no possibility of tearing them apart. They're deep mysteries. But if they're just accepted, they're impossible to argue against. I mean, how can there be more than one person in the Godhead? Well, let me blow your mind with this one. How can he orchestrate the vastness of creation of which I'm just a pinprick in the whole scheme of things? And so we sing of his greatness and his majesty in creating, and then we turn the page of our hymnal and we sing the next song about our personal relationship with this God. In other words, how can you put together in your mind a being who fashioned the foundations of time and space and formed the most complex life forms with a word? And then became human flesh. How can the infinite become mortal? How can you have an unlimited, limited being? And how can you have persons who are co-evil and co-eternal and co-equal? How can this be true? And then how can we be introduced into their presence and be given their attention as if we were the only other being in existence? You know, preaching this passage is like Paul when he was on Mars Hill. He's been through Athens and he's seen all the idols and he's seen the altars and he spots one over there and it's called the altar to the unknown God. And everyone around him is worshiping a piece of stone or a piece of wood, a piece of timber. And there's a great mind up there. Someone's in control and I got to play the hand that I was dealt and fate's out there. And Paul comes along and says, let me tell you, the one whom you ignorantly worship, I declare to you, it's Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God. He is the one who is the revelation of all there is in God. I mean, he is God's final speech. He's his final appeal to you. The people of the world refer to him as the man upstairs or the force or somebody's watching over me. But I'm telling you, it's none other than Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. He became flesh so that he might die in your place for your sin and make it possible for you to be introduced to God the Father and live with him for all eternity. What a marvelous miracle of matchless grace to those of us who are poor and lost and blind and hopeless in our sin. Isn't God good?